Well, I feel refreshed and thankful that John was preaching the last couple weeks. And so if anybody's playing catch up on things, it's probably me. If you've been here the last couple weeks, as my family's been on vacation and so forth, and which was great because we went up to Wisconsin and it was cooler than here. So that's all right. But we were starting a new teaching series. John and I were coordinating on this. And I told him the direction I wanted to head for several weeks this summer, and this whole idea of living in victory. And if you've been in the church at all, you've probably heard these words used before in different ways. And it sounds really good, and there are certain ways we can feel about those words, and we might elicit different feelings and thoughts when we see those words. But practically, what does it really look like? And so kind of forming all this stuff and talking with, I forgot was my clicker. That's what I don't have. If you guys bring that up to me. I knew I was forgetting something. You ever do that and you're checking your pockets and you wonder where it is? So as we go through this, John started out a couple weeks ago talking about the importance of forgiveness and what it really looks like. And in the midst of that, one thing to consider, and I didn't go back and listen to everything he said, but you know, one person that we really need to work on forgiving is probably right here, yourself. Because that can cause a lot of issues with things in life. And then on top of that, after he talked about forgiveness last week, he talked about what it meant to pursue truth, particularly God's truth. And there's a lot of different perspectives in our culture of what truth is and how it gets defined. And is there just one standard to work from, or is there all this stuff truth, which really doesn't make sense, does it? You know, not everything can be truthful just because you feel it's that way. And so, you know, forgiveness and pursuing the truth, and as we think about how to really look at all this stuff, what living in victory is about, thank you, Josh. I want you to vision this not as a linear type of thinking, one thing after the other that you, you know, get through this and the next, but more of like a big circle, like a pie. Anybody like pie, like fruit pie? Okay, I'm just giving you a piece of advice. If you have fruit in your pie, that's your fruit serving for the day. Okay? Doesn't matter what other ingredients in there. That's a little side note, my health note for this morning, okay? And so as we think about these different areas that we have, that's not even, I guess it'd help if I turn it on, huh? Doing really good getting back here. So as we're putting these pieces of the pie together of what victorious Christian living is like, there's one area that I wanted to kind of preserve for me to start with. I do a lot of different counseling with individuals and couples and so forth for different things. And there's a lot of stuff that we deal with that are connected to how victorious we are in our Christian living that has to do with one thing that we all know about, but sometimes we don't hone in on it enough. You know what that is? Right up in here, in your mind. And that's what we're going to talk about today, is the daily training of your mind. And I'm not going to let you off of, like, you know, occasional training, because it's a day-by-day experience to follow Jesus. It's one thing to express your faith in Him and to make a decision to start following Him and asking Him into your life and beginning that journey. But every single day when you and I get up, if we aren't consciously trying to pursue God, forgiving others, pursuing His truth, and really engaging our mind the way He wants us to, we're going to mess up pretty quick. And it's interesting for me, and especially counseling sessions with people, is I know I've mentioned this to my wife before, is how people will come to me with different struggles and problems they have, and a lot of it has to do with behavior and habitual things that, you know, we kind of start doing and we kind of get locked in. And then we talk about it, and there's no change because they don't go home and change anything. But somehow coming talking to me makes it all better. And I've told people over and over again, you can tell me things all day long, but unless you actually engage your mind and truly put things into practice, Scripture says that, then nothing's going to change. And God could be screaming at you and telling you and showing you in His Word through other people exactly what you need to do. But if you don't engage your mind and begin to train it the way He wants you to be trained, in whatever area that is, it will never, ever, ever happen. Because nobody else can do it for you. We know that as parents and grandparents, right? We apply that same principle when it comes to raising our kids and grandkids. Like, when you go to the bathroom and you flush that toilet, what do you do as a little kid? You wash your hands, right? And then you dry your hands. And we train our kids on that. What if we just let them free flow and do whatever they want? You know how gross that would be, right? And so we train our little ones to do certain things, and we expect them to kind of understand that, so when they're adults, they ought to do that automatically. Actually, some adults don't do that one very well either. You go to a ballpark, there's a lot of guys that don't do that, just so you know, okay? but we train them, but again, if we don't keep that training in front of them, it's never going to take root and be normal for them, okay? We're just talking baseline level stuff here. So what does the Bible say to us about the training of our mind? I will tell you, there are so many scriptures about the mind, or also if you see the word heart used, whether it's in the Old Testament or New Testament, it means the same thing. It's more connected to your emotions, but we know our emotions aren't down in here. This is where the blood's flowing physically, right? Your emotions are really up in here, okay? And it's an expression of what's going on inside. But it's all over the place. You're going to find verses. But I want to start at this place to begin with, but end up somewhere else with some other verses that are connected to this. And this is one place to begin. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, it says this: "Therefore I urge you, brothers," sisters too, okay, "in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices." So again, this is written in the Greek in a present tense type thing. So as you come to know Jesus, every day afterwards is a training day with your mind. Whether you realize that when you signed up or not, every day is a day to be trained. As living sacrifices, and it says, holy and pleasing to God. So we have a descriptor of what our daily living for God is supposed to look like. It's holy, it's like His nature, perfect, so we want to get better at being more like Him, and pleasing to Him, so it imitates Him, and our example for that is Christ Himself, His character and nature, and what He demonstrated. He says, this is your spiritual act of worship, which means, you know, we come here on a morning for about an hour, we'll sing, we'll hear from God's Word, and we call this a worship service, but this is your whole lifestyle, 24/7, day in and day out, every week, every month of every year, this is your lifestyle of what Paul's writing about. And then he says this: do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. And it literally means in the Greek is, don't let the world put you into its mold. How many of you have made cookies before? All right, around Christmas time usually, and you have those little molds, and you have the little, you know, snowman shapes, and there's Christmas trees, and the weird looking Santas. Sometimes those Santa cookie cutters look a little goofy, don't they? Okay, and so you have these molds, okay, and that's literally what it is. Don't let the world put you into its mold. There's a better mold. There's a better way for you to look and live your life. And then he follows with saying this. He says, but be transformed, we'll say training, all right, by the renewing of your mind. And this whole idea of transformation is the best way to describe it, is a process where you start out in one state, and the end state, as the Bible says, you go from being unsaved to an immature believer to being mature at some point in your faith as you grow. And that is expected of you, because you want to know why? This is actually written in a command form, which means that God is giving us something that we have to do, we should do, and we should want to do, and it's not something that we cannot accomplish, but we have to have Him involved in this process. Because you could try to shape and form yourself on your own, by your own self-will, but if God's not involved, it's not going to last. And it's definitely not going to honor Him. That's why we have, and you know what's interesting, we're kind of wired to think that way. You go to any, like, Walmart, bookstore, you look online, think of how many self-help books that are out there. There's a lot. There's people that have written tons of self-help books. We only need one self-help book. It's right here, okay? All the rest are just people's ideas that have just regurgitated over time. But we have to be conscious. This is something that we just don't, like, hit the cruise control, and now we're just automatically good Christians every single day. We have to be training ourselves, renewing, rethinking, reprogramming the way we think. He says, then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And it's not only in terms of the present tense, it actually literally means you will get better at understanding what God's will is for you as you grow, which is what He wants for us. So, with that in mind, this is just one passage of many that relates to this whole thing of this daily training of our mind that God wants for us. So, where do we go with this? Question asked, how do I do this as a follower of Jesus? Right? We want to make it practical. We want to make it achievable on a regular basis, because if it's not, it's just good spiritual talk, but it doesn't go anywhere. I want to delve and go in this direction. I want us to think about and learn to recognize and respond to three main sources, and I'm going to use this word here, intrusive thoughts. Of intrusive thoughts. Anybody know what intrusive thoughts are? Ever have intrusive thoughts? Oh, come on, you know you have, all right? It's when you're going along in life, and you're just doing something, and whatever, and out of the blue, a thought pops in your head that you had no idea where it comes from. And all of a sudden, you're distracted with that thought. It could be something that you'd worried about in the past. It could be something as simple as, did I pay that bill? It could be something as, did I leave the range top on, the burner? You know what I'm saying? Any number of things. It could be this you this morning saying, you put something in the crock pot, did I even turn it on? Right? Now, if you did that this morning, you went, did I turn it on or not? Okay? Sorry if I did that to you, okay? But those are intrusive kinds of thoughts, and there's all kinds of different silly ones, but we're thinking this more of a spiritual sense, because again, we're talking about our mind and how we need to think, and I think there's three main sources of intrusive thoughts that we deal with, and we need to deal with it in a healthy manner, okay? The three main sources are this: the world, our culture, society. I don't know about you, but if you pay attention, read any news and stuff in the culture, you listen to podcasts, you watch stuff on TV, whatever you're searching on the internet, you're going to come across things that are intrusive and just kind of shake you and get you off kilter. Sad, what happened yesterday was in the news of former President Trump getting shot. Horrible, horrible thing. And all of a sudden, that can be, I can guarantee you, on a Sunday morning, there's a lot of people thinking about that, right? And you could be distracted by that thought process and go down all kinds of weird roads, couldn't you? Right? I tested myself this week, because again, if I'm going to preach to you, I want to live this out. And I wrote down titles or subjects of intrusive thoughts that came through my social media, just articles. I don't know why they came to me in this way. They kind of shape and form some of the things I think about. But here's some things that hit my mind this week as I was studying and reading things. I came across that there was a cookie recall. Did you know that? Yeah. It's really scary when you go down this list of what I read this week, okay? Then I read that there was a chicken recall, so I found out I can't eat cookies anymore. Chicken's got to be off my list. Okay, you know where we're going with this, right? Then it says another one I came across, I think the same day, it says, signs you're eating too much protein. And I'm like, what? I just removed chicken. So what else do I eat now? And then I saw that there's a Quaker oatmeal recall. So it's like, I can't have my oats, I can't have chicken, I can't have cookies, and I'm eating too much protein on top of it. You see where my mind's going? And then the last, it says here, and probably because I take blood pressure meds and somehow my computer knows the internet, it says 20 foods to avoid with a person with high blood pressure. I'm really frustrated by this last week of titles that just came through my feeds, all right? All of that stuff is intrusive, because what can that do to my mind then? Worry, get frustrated. You could do this, right? And then all of a sudden I need to think about, okay, well, maybe I need to eat a little bit less chicken. Maybe I need to find other, you see where we're going? And we go down these rabbit holes, and these are just simple, easy examples of what we can do in our mind day in and day out. And guess what happens when we go down these rabbit holes and do all these things? Guess who we don't have room for to think about? God and our relationship with Him. And we'll get distracted with this stuff, and we get wrapped up in it, and they're intrusive. And again, it happens to all of us all the time. So we need to be careful of what we look at or listen to and read, because a lot of it, it's not that it's bad, it's probably just a lot of it's not even really all that great or good. And we just need to kind of watch it as it gets thrown before us. So we know that the culture, there's always things that are going on, and there's going to be intrusive thoughts and stuff that we deal with because of it. I'm just going to point it out. Scripture says that Satan's involved in this. And yes, Satan does do things to trip you up in life. You ever have a moment where it could even happen in a church service, you're singing, you're praising God, and you wonder, where some of these negative thoughts come from sometimes. I guarantee you this, Satan doesn't know, can't read your mind. Scripture talks about that. Only God knows everything. That's it. Satan is a fallen angel. He's described that way. He does not know what you're thinking right now, which is really, really good, isn't it, right? But he does know this. He knows a lot of stuff that's happened in your past. So who's the great person at work to try to dig up the past with intrusive thoughts, either through his own whisperings, however that might work, or through different people or circumstances to dig up the past to make you feel bad, to bring you down, to get you frustrated, to make you feel guilty about something that God has already forgiven you for? That's Satan at work. In fact, Scripture says that Satan's work is to do a few things. He wants to seek to steal from you, to kill you, and destroy you. And think about those categories of how he works. How he wants to steal your mind away from God's thoughts. How he wants to kill certain things in your relationship with others and destroy things in your life that God wants for you. And if you don't think he's going to stop, he's not. He's not going to stop. Because his goal with those who believe is he's not going to take you away from God, but if he can distract you with intrusive thoughts so that you're paralyzed spiritually, you will go nowhere and you won't grow. And that's his victory. He can't take you away from Jesus, but he can paralyze you from following him. So he's always at work. And then, I save the best for last. You know who is the main source of intrusive thoughts? You and me. We do this a lot. We know the world's got stuff going on. Satan knows things from your past. But in the bottom line, when you look in the mirror, there's only one person outside of yourself that knows you really well, and that's God. But you know yourself really well. You know everything about your past. You know about your struggles. You know about your temptations. You know about your worries and all kinds of other things that you think about. Some of you are still thinking about whether or not you turned on your crock pot. Again, I'm sorry. All right? And we do things to ourselves. We say things to ourselves and believe things about ourselves that are so intrusive and so wrong. And we can get so wrapped up into that that we take ourselves out of the game spiritually. And the best thing that you could do to yourself when that happens is just stop, look in the mirror, and tell yourself, stop! Just stop! Don't do this to yourself anymore. That'd be kind of weird, wouldn't it, right? You're driving down the road, just look in the mirror saying, stop! All right? So, what do we do with this, these main sources of intrusive thoughts? Well, we have an example in Scripture, and if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to look at this passage. Maybe you've read it before and thought of it in certain ways, but it really has to deal with what goes on in one's mind, and we have the perfect example of how to work through this stuff. We have the example of Christ himself, Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Jesus is starting his ministry out, but before he gathers anybody to himself, any disciples, it says Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Here's what's interesting. As we read about this, this is definitely challenging to Jesus physically, but I can guarantee you as we read through this, this is more of a mind game than anything else. A huge, huge mental challenge, which is an example for us to understand that as he endured this and went through it as a result of fasting 40 days and 40 nights, this is a sense we could put ourselves in his place, that on a day-by-day basis, we have these same challenges before us. Because you know why? Satan's always at work to distract us, to pull us away from following God. And so it says, he went to the desert to be tempted by the devil. It says, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, it says he was hungry, to which I would pause and say, yeah, I would be too. Be pretty hungry. It says, the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's like, that's a good answer. And Jesus is actually quoting Scripture here. And it says, then the devil took him to the holy city, had him stand on the highest point of the temple. He says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Verse 8, it says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. It says, then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. And so again, this is a very quick snapshot of Jesus before he really begins his public ministry. But it really, I think, allows us to step back and relate to Jesus and understand that this was a huge battle mentally, emotionally for him. Again, you say, well, Jesus is God. This was easy. From the God side, yeah. But guess what he's also 100% of? Just like you and me. And I think we need to understand that. As he was able to endure that, to go through these tests, to go through these struggles, but to be that example, because he knows, as I think we see here and look at this way, is that these intrusive thoughts, whether it be from the world or Satan or what we do to ourselves, have a huge impact on the way we live our daily lives. Have way more of a weight than what we think it carries. And what happens as a result of it, these intrusive thoughts will make you question at least four main things that I think this text brings out. Here's what they are. They make you question your identity, which is really interesting because what's one big thing in our culture today a lot of people have questions about? Their identity. And we either are going to try to find the answer out in the world, which I think is going to be really messy, or we can point to the Creator God who designed us and says, your identity is found in your relationship with me. Because I made you to be this way. And there are certain things I want for your life. And so intrusive thoughts will make you question your identity, will make you question your provision. You've had this before. Things aren't going as well financially. You're not doing as well. How are you going to provide? I grew up through the early 80s where, you know, recession hit. And I remember my dad having to work three different jobs to put food on the table. I don't remember worrying about where provision came from, but I can guarantee you, thinking back on those times, I bet my dad had some nights that he was worried about where everything was going to come from because it was bad. Those of you who lived through the early 80s remember that, okay? Anytime a major recession hits, it causes parents to sit up late at night. Where does that money come from? Another thing is, he will make you question your protection. We live in a really uncertain world when it comes to protection, don't we? We got the war over in Ukraine. We have stuff going in Israel, Palestine, Middle East. I mean, it's just like a powder keg everywhere you look in the world, isn't it? And now with what just happened yesterday, if you don't think there's people in this country on edge, I guarantee you. So where does our protection, who really protects us in life when everything seems so uncertain and unsafe? And then the last area, make you question your priorities, which kind of makes sense, as if we're questioning who we are as a person and what's that built on, and we aren't sure where our provision is and how we're protected, then we know our priorities are going to be out of whack, won't they? Because it's all connected. And that's exactly what Jesus hones in on and how he answers Satan in the midst of all of these things. So let's break it down as we think about training our mind the way God wants us to with these different questions when it comes to your identity. And that's why Satan says this in a certain way. Did you pay attention to those words? What did he say to Jesus when he's talking to him after his 40 days and 40 nights in the desert? He says this, if you are, what's he questioning? Who he is as a person. If you are. You ever have questions like that come to your mind? Are you really like that? The words you just said, is that who you really are? Is that the way you're supposed to think? Is that the way you're supposed to act? You have questions about your identity? I had a discussion this last week, and this goes back to even in terms of your identity as a Christian, even understanding and having a sense that you're saved. And this is going a little bit deeper. I had a conversation with somebody this last week about whether or not they were saved because, let me clarify this reason, they couldn't feel it anymore. Now, I think that's interesting because here's the interesting thing about it. As I listened to this person and they talked about their spiritual struggle, it's not the only time I've heard that. Here's the interesting thing. If you come from a Catholic background or a Lutheran background, That is not going to be something that you're going to be worried about. It's how you feel about your salvation. You know why? Because it's not focused on how you feel. It's based on what? What you have learned and what you know. Because those kinds of aspects of the Christian church don't focus on the emotions as your starting point about how you look at God. However, if you grew up in other Protestant churches like I did, you focused on the experience. I'll give you an example. I was taught as a child growing up that when you came to know Jesus, it was a conscious moment and that you sensed some type of conviction, okay, an awareness that you had, and that you needed Jesus, and then you had to say these special, I'll say it, magical words, okay, in a certain way, and if I said it and I asked forgiveness and I asked Jesus into my heart, I would be saved, but I was also told that I should have some sort of warm feeling come over me. Something special, something unique. Now here's the interesting thing. As I grew up and so forth, there's a lot of things to that story I don't find in the Bible. But the thing is, my spiritual background and teaching in the church was I needed to feel something in order to become a Christian and to stay a Christian. Which is not what the Bible says. In fact, it's interesting, as you read the Bible, it says this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart, your mind, that God raised him from the dead, you're what? You are saved. Where is the emotion in any of that? There is no descriptor, there is no command, there's nothing talked about how you and I are supposed to feel. It's all about what do you recognize and see to be true, and now you believe it, and now you're choosing to follow it as a result of it. Will that affect your emotions at some point? It could right away. It might a day or two down the road. It'll probably grow the more you reinforce that belief and grow in your knowledge of God. But your emotions are not the starting point. And that's a really big thing that I think it's important about our identity, even as Christians. Don't start with your emotions. I think that one of the biggest things that's hurting the church today is that if we don't feel something when we come to church, somehow God's not there. Can I give you a heads up? Scripture says that when you come to know Christ, guess whose spirit lives within you 24/7? His spirit. He doesn't need a building for you to feel him. He lives with you, he walks with you, he talks with you, he probably protects you when some of you drive, because I've seen some of you drive, okay? All right? And he's with you 24/7, but here's the thing. He's not focused and honed in on your emotions. He's honed in on what you think of him and know him and how you develop that and grow in that. And as a result of that, the more you grow and get to know him, your emotions will get in the right place. That's how it works. But again, the world's going to make you question your identity. Satan is. And he's going to attack your emotions of like, am I really saved? Am I really a child of God? I don't feel it anymore. I'm just going to tell you, that's okay if you don't feel it. Because I shared this with this person this last week. I became a Christian a long time ago. I can tell you there are definite days of the week I don't feel Christian-y. I just feel like regular old Bob who's trying to get through life. And I know God loves me, but I don't like everybody around me. But I'm trying to love them like Jesus. Is anybody else like that? Come on, raise your hand. There we go. Let's be truthful. All right? And that's okay. Because that's who we are as people. That's who we are. And that's how we combat against this identity stuff. And here's the thing. One of Satan's goals in life is to get you to question or doubt who you are as a person. He loves to do that. In fact, he loves to trip you up on whether or not you're saved. Because if you get distracted with that, you can't grow on deeper issues. Did you know that? You'll be wrapped up and worried about your salvation. When God says he wants you to grow on to maturity, not act like a baby anymore as a Christian. Proverbs 4:23. I love this passage. If you don't have a bookmark or memorize, I would encourage you to do so. But Proverbs 4:23 says this. It says, above all else, guard your heart. And in NIV it says this. It says, for it is the wellspring or the source of life. And we're talking about the heart here, more emotions, but what are we talking about again? Guard your mind. You got to protect this thing. You got to protect what goes into it and what stirs in it so stuff doesn't flow through you and come out in a way that's not honoring to God. Guard your heart. And Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 follows up with it written before. That's why it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Again, we're talking about really our mind, what we know. And it says, and lean not on your own understanding, what you think is right. In all your ways acknowledge Him, His ways of thinking, and He will make your paths straight. And I've always told people when you read that, it's a downward thing. Let God's thoughts become your thoughts so that it trickles down into your emotions so that you're living and making the right decisions. It's not this way. God, I feel this way. What does your word say? Oh, your word says different. Okay, can we still do it my way? No, it doesn't work that way. It's downward. But we struggle with that. We struggle with that within our identity. Because you know why? We want to call the shots. We want to be in control. When God says it doesn't work that way. 2 Corinthians 10:5, and this is more practical how we deal with this to make sure that we don't question our identity. It says this in 2 Corinthians 10:5. Let me turn there real quick. I got a lot of tabs for you. Too many tabs. I think I lost my tab. There it is. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says this. It says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And here's the key part. And we take captive every what? Every thought, everything that's going on in your mind to make it obedient to Christ. How many of you have ever seen that verse before and thought about it but wondered what it actually means and how it works out? Anybody? This is a simple way to think about it. This means that we must take each thought about ourselves and hold it up to the word of truth. So anything, because we have to have a litmus test, right? To test everything that's going on in our minds. We have to compare it to something. And here's the value of it. Everything that comes in your mind that you question about yourself, who you are, your value and worth, or what other people think of you, you go back and you test it against Scripture. What does God say about me? What does God say about this situation? What does God say about what I'm worrying about, the stirring around my mind heart? If I'm not testing it against Scripture, but I'm testing it against what the internet's told me, or somebody on TikTok's told me, all right, I'm going to get in trouble if I go the other routes. So we have to have this litmus test of His word or truth, which is why John last week talked about what? How important what? The truth is. What our source of truth is. And if we don't know the word or not getting to know the word better, we have nothing to make our minds and hearts obedient to Christ. We're just trying to just kind of guess at it. And I can't emphasize to you enough, learn the word. Learn the word. Study the word. Even if you don't understand all of it, keep reading it and studying it and memorizing it, because it is the greatest weapon and tool you have to train your mind to think and live the way God wants you to. And it will guard you from questioning your identity and who you are as a Christ follower. We have to take every captive thought. And that's the only way to do it. And again, on a personal level, this last week, because I knew I was preaching this, you know how many intrusive thoughts I dealt with that tried to distract me from all this? A ton. Even if I was thinking about this right, putting it in the right order, am I using the right verses? And you know what I had to do to get myself back on track? I had to quote Scripture over and over and over to myself to stay focused. That was the only thing that worked. And I can tell you from personal experience, it is going to be the only thing that works. Nothing else will. So we have to take every thought captive and make it obedient by comparing it to the word of truth. Next thing. So identity is one of them. The next one is what? Provision. Question your provision. Where does it come from? And we read this in Scripture where Jesus said what when it came to provision? In Matthew 4, in verse 3, he says, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus answered, he said, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Here's the interesting thing of where Jesus is getting at. In Colossians chapter 3, we're given a descriptor along with some other places of what we need to focus on in our provision. And it says in Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 2, it says, set your minds, and again, this is written more of a command sense. Set your minds on what? On what you get from the grocery store? No. Set your minds on what you just searched on the internet? No. He says, set your minds on what? Things above. Not on earthly things. If we just stopped there and we made a comparison list of things that are above versus earthly things, we would come up with a short list for things above, right? Pretty quick. And a bunch of stuff down here that most of us spend most of our time thinking about. Don't we? This is the summer months. In fact, it was kind of funny coming to church this morning. There's nothing wrong with people hanging out, having fun this weekend. I know country concerts going on, and half your churches are empty. Okay? Different reasons. I just knew that. I work with a lot of people that go to it. And that's fine. But the thing is as we focus on our time, summer months, whatever's going on, we need to really have this list in our mind of what do we want to focus on, what do we want to set our minds on, things above, and what really qualifies for things above. You being here actually qualifies for that. All right? We don't check out on God because of things we want to do all the time. And I'll be honest with you, the last two Sundays of being away was a challenge in some ways. Because it is so ingrained in me on a Sunday to come to church and be with other believers, it actually makes me feel weird inside. I feel like I'm doing something wrong. Anybody else feel that way if you miss church? Because it was ingrained in me. But I was told from a young age that to gather with other believers is one of those right things, things above things that we're supposed to do, because it not only helps my own growth spiritually, but it also provides for me on a way that I can't provide for myself, because it's only found in fellowship with other believers. We need each other. That's why we're going to do water wars here in a week. Not because we're all going to get wet with water and have fun. It's just we need to be together to encourage each other, because it's tough to live for Christ in this world. And so Colossians says, set your minds on things above and invest in those things. And it gives a list of what we need to put to death or walk away from. It says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And it gives a list. And here's the interesting thing. This is a list written to who? Not non-believers. It's a list written to Christians. So keep this in mind. A list written to Christians, and they're told to do this. Put to death your whatever belongs to the earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, idolatry. Wait, believers struggle with those things? Yeah, you know why? Because we have intrusive thoughts. And all of our thought process could turn into actions like this as Christ followers. If we don't see God as one who provides for us what we truly need. That's why in Jesus said himself in Matthew 6, when he's teaching his disciples early on in ministry, and he says this in Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 19, he says, do not store up for your treasures for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break and steal. He says this, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And why did he say that? Because he wants you to question, what's on your treasure list? What do you really treasure in life? I think I already told you. I treasure being with other believers and being around them and worshiping with them and having fun and doing things. That's one of the highlights of my week to come here. Not just because I'm a pastor and that's part of my job, all right? If I wasn't a pastor, I'd still be in church, I guarantee you. But what do you treasure? And what you treasure will not only impact your life and how you're living, but your treasure list will also impact everybody that's watching you and learning from you. Have you ever noticed in families, when it comes to patterns and behavior of what families do, that children often mimic their parents? Why is that? Because the parents have demonstrated to their kids what they treasure. And if the parents say this is important, the kids will think this is important. And the same thing with grandkids and great-grandkids. And that cycle continues on. So if you as a parent and grandparent prioritize your relationship with God, your worship with other believers, and serving Him, and living your life out the way God wants you to, that will trickle down by example to your children, to your grandkids, and they will want to mimic that because you're showing them what's important in your life. And helping them realize that this was God's provision is all about. Not what's on here on the earth of what we're storing up, but what we're trying to build up in heaven. And what's the main thing we're trying to build up in heaven? Anybody know the answer? You know what it is. You want to take as many people with you as possible. Your kids, your grandkids, great-grandkids, and your example of how you look at that and how you live it out is going to have an impact. And hopefully, you get to spend eternity with them and treasure that. Next area is a question of your protection. Proverbs 28:26 says this, "He who trusts in himself is a fool." And this is all about protection. It says, "But he who walks in wisdom is kept safe." And it's interesting is that with what happened yesterday with Donald Trump and what occurred on that stage is that here he is surrounded by all these security people. And shots are still fired, right? A horrible thing that occurred. I don't care how safe you and I think we are in this world, there's only so much we can do on our own to keep ourselves safe. There's only one that we can trust in that's going to protect us and watch over us, and that's the Lord. That's it. We could take every safety precaution as possible, but it doesn't mean we've kept everything from happening because God's the one who protects us. And that's why Proverbs 3, verses 21 to 26 says this. It says, "My son, preserve sound judgment or discernment. Do not let them out of your sight. They will be life for you and ornament to grace your neck." He says this. He goes, "Then you will go on your way in what? Safety. You'll be secure. You'll be protected. And your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Have no fear of sudden disaster or of the ruin that overtakes the wicked, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being snared." And here's what's interesting when it comes to how God protects us and how it works. Let me ask you this question. What gives you a sense of security in this world? Give me some answers. Anybody? Not that maybe it's you, but it's somebody you know. That makes it easier, right? What gives people a sense of security? What? We know one. Money, right? If you have a certain amount of money, that gives you a sense of security, right? What's the magic number? Anybody know? For retirement, it's like $1 to $1.5 million. So I'm telling you right now, if you don't have that going in retirement, good luck. That's what the intrusive thoughts of media tell you every week. You know, the number keeps going up. So I think somebody's lying when they're putting these out there. What gives you a sense of security? What gives it to you? When you lock all the doors at night, anybody do that? I have my ritual. And then my dog sleeps at the back door, so I know nobody's getting through there, right? We have a list of what gives us a sense of security. We need to be careful with it from what we've read here. Because as much as we think we're safe and secure, what we do on our own is probably not as adequate as what we think it is. How about we ask this question? What helps you sleep better at night? Don't say melatonin, okay? All right? What helps you sleep better at night? What's that? A blanket. There we go. One of those weighted blankets. Right? But Scripture says is that you focus on God. It says when you lie down, you will not be afraid. I will tell you what helps me sleep better at night. It's a ritual that we've done since we've been married. We pray together. We go to sleep. That should be one of the last things that you do before you go to sleep at night. Not as an extra safety measure, but as just one of these last things before you go off to la-la land and whatever you're going to dream about. You can get pretty wild. But you pray to God and you wrap up the day because He needs to hear about that. And if you're married and you have your spouse next to you, which you're fortunate, you do that with them because that's a good exercise. Because that demonstrates to God, you know what? As I close my eyes and I'm snoring away, because probably half of us do or more, and I have no recollection of what happens and I have no way to protect myself, I trust you for the next 7 to 8 hours that you're going to let me lay in this bed and get through the night. How often we do that automatically? Here's another question. How do you deal with or combat your fears with this crazy world we're living in? Who do you go to? What do you go to make yourself feel more safe and secure with all these fears that you have? How do you allow God, as Scripture read here, and we read in verse 26a, how do you allow God to be your confidence? I'm going to come back to an easy answer for that. Know His written word. Just read His words. Memorize His words. Let His words become your words that help make you more confident. You want to know a passage? Because in my day hours, most of you know that I'm chaplain for the hospital. Do you know one of the main passages that I quote to all my patients every week is that they need to hear after a surgery or anything? I quote to them, I tell them, you know what God says in His word? I know you're struggling right now. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. That's important to somebody. He's got a new hip or new knee or knees or some heart-related surgery or anything else going on, because you know what their greatest fear is? As they're sitting in a hospital room staring at four walls with nurses and staff intruding their life every 5 to 10 minutes or so, is that somehow in the midst of all of this, is they're going to be left alone, and how are they going to get through this? And God's words comfort them, gives them a sense of protection and provision that goes beyond any words anybody else can say. And I just tell them, pray that. Pray that God will show you how He will not abandon you in the midst of what you're going through. You need to know His word, because that's what gives you confidence. Last thing. I said, all these things build to what then? Your priorities. What you see is important. And I appreciate you guys hanging there with me. We're wrapping it up. Ready? Philippians 4 verses 8 to 9 tells us this when it comes to our priorities. It says this. Paul writes, he says, finally, brothers, he says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, and here's a command again, he says, think about such things. So if we're Christ followers, we really trust God to provide for us, protect us, and our identity comes from Him. He says that you have to prioritize your life and think about these things. And He's not just asking us to do it. He's telling us we have to do it. Our lives depend on it. He says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace, which is this calm that only comes from Him, He says, will be with you. So you and I have to choose to think about these things. Here's a question. What do you need to unlearn so that your priorities align with the will of God and honor Him? I was very intentional with using those words, unlearn. There are things that you and I have learned from parents and other people that may not be healthy for you spiritually. You ever thought of that? And you need to unlearn them. I'll give you an example of one. I was brought up with a very narrow view of Christian conduct and certain things that you should do or shouldn't do. Very strict. I came from, those that you know this background, from what's called a Wesleyan holiness type of background in the church. So you had a very strict thing. And so the church I grew up going to was, you had to dress a certain way, and you had to, you know, when you're in church, you had to be super quiet, especially as a kid. You didn't talk. You didn't make a peep or a sound. That's why I probably got stuck by my grandpa, who had that gorilla grip on me, you know, like this, because I was a kid that liked to talk. Anybody surprised with that? And that's what you did. And you had to do certain things, and so you were given this list, huge list, of all the things you don't do. You don't smoke, you don't drink, you don't do this, you don't do that. So this huge list of all the things you don't do. I remember coming out of church some Sundays going, man, being a Christian's boring. You don't get to do anything. Because of that, I was in fear that if I did any of these things, that God would strike me dead. Possibly, because that's how it was kind of communicated, if I did anything wrong. And so I lived in that fear for several years, and on a weekly basis sometimes, go up to the altar, pray, ask for forgiveness, really hoping emotionally that God would not strike me dead. And I'm telling you, that was my spiritual experience. It was not fun. Very nerve-wracking. I need to unlearn that kind of thinking and realize that God loves me way more than that. He's not looking to zap me with lightning bolts because I did something wrong in the midst of trying to follow him. And I had to back way off my list of things you could do or couldn't do. And my kids know this. My gray area is pretty big now. Definite rights, definite wrongs. Those are easy to find in the Bible. But the gray area is pretty big. Because God allows me to make choices in the midst of that. And that's okay. And here's the other nice thing about it. So freeing. Just because my gray area is this big and your gray area is this big doesn't make me more right or wrong than you are. That's kind of nice too, isn't it? And we can get along and all this other stuff in the middle, but our priorities still need to be aligned with the will of God. And the key thing is that we need to unlearn some things that aren't good for us spiritually, but make sure that whatever we are doing, that it's lining up with the will of God and it honors him more than anything else. You say, well, what's that list? Well, guess what? You find it in the Bible. As you read it more, you memorize it more, study it more, and the Holy Spirit develops your conviction in the areas that you need to grow in. Not the areas that I need to grow in, the areas you need to grow in, because the areas you need to grow in are probably different than me, and that's okay. Sound good? But that's how our priorities get set. What is one thing then, or person, if we think about our priorities and how we need to unlearn some things, that you need to think about better? What is one area in your life, spiritually, or maybe a person you struggle with? And I'll give us an example, because this is where it comes from. I need some explanation. I grew up in a family that was very critical of other people. Okay? I'm being a little real here. People got talked about behind their back. You know what happens at Christian homes? And as a result of that example, not just with parents, but some other family members, this was on a regular basis, I have a hard time seeing people in a positive light on a regular basis as an adult. And I tend to think of the negative over the positive about people as just a Christian. That's pretty bad, isn't it? And what compounds that as a pastor is that I often see more of the negative than the positive anyway in people's relationships and their lives, and they have their problems they come to me with, and that makes it even more difficult. And so I struggle internally seeing people in the light that God wants me to see them. And I have to pray even harder because of that reason. Is that a little too much insight? I need to unlearn some things and think better about other people. But what's your area? You have the same struggle? Do you see that person say, oh yeah, I know what they're going to do. They always, what, dot, dot, dot. Right? Or my coworker always does this, and yeah, they're just that way. They're messed up. And we go down those roads. And this is a thing of priorities. Am I going to think about people? Am I going to think about things in life in a better way so that I honor God and I'm lining up with his will? So all these things are intrusive thoughts. This is not an easy, I knew we'd go way over. But this is a lot to unpack. And now I give you all my burden of this past week of intrusive thoughts, and I hope God helps you wrestle with it all this week. Okay? Because you're going to. But here's the thing. God's telling us in his word that his spirit is with us 24/7, and allow his spirit to work in you, to speak to you through his word, so that you will align yourself with his heart and mind. You'll be in such a better place. Such a better place. And pray for each other as couples, as individuals, as friends and family members, so that we can live in victory the way God wants us to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the depth of it. There's a lot more we could have unpacked, but we didn't. But I trust that your spirit will help us delve in those areas personally, maybe in our own conversations at home or with loved ones. But we'll keep growing in a way that honors you, knowing that these sources are at work to intrude our minds, but we know that your spirit's at work to protect us. So we just pray and ask that you would help us. Give us that strength and courage we need to continue to grow, and help us to have a greater love for your word, which is the greatest tool we have to combat against these intrusive thoughts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.